back from the last couple weeks' studies, or maybe it's been the last 3 weeks or so, we were there in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And if I asked you what was one of the things that we saw there in Revelation 4 and 5, what would maybe be one of the most significant things that we were seeing in 4 and 5? What might be something that you thought was significant there? Anybody?
Only Jesus is worthy to open the seals.
Okay, so Jesus is worthy to open seals. And that's what we're about to get into, is Jesus opening this scroll. And what we're seeing is that there's going to be judgment coming upon the earth. Now, anyone who would avail themselves of the sacrifice of Christ avoids that judgment, don't they? Okay? But those who haven't have to pay the debt that's written on those scrolls. Okay? It's a debt that they can't fully pay in the way of redemption, but there's that judgment, and they're going to have to face that judgment that comes upon the earth. And that's really the time we're moving into here. As we move into Revelation 6 through 19, we're seeing that time when the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this earth. Now, we know that those who are His are told that they're preserved from that time. Okay? It says that we're not destined for wrath, but the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that scripture in 1 Thessalonians specifically relates to this day, which is called the day of the Lord, or the day of God's wrath, or Jacob's time of trouble, that we see that unfolds in Revelation 6 through 19. So that's an important thing to understand, that, you know, those who are in Christ don't face this time. And that's one of the most significant things we saw in chapters 4 and 5. We went through the letters to the seven churches. In chapter 4 and 5, we saw the 24 elders enthroned around the throne of God there. And we went through and we looked at what those 24 elders represented. And what did they represent? The church. So we saw the church enthroned in heaven before these things begin to take place on the earth. Okay, so that's significant to me, because I really have no desire to be on this earth during the tribulation. Okay, for those that say, oh yeah, I'm going to go through the tribulation, have at it, go for it, have fun. I'm not interested at all. I mean, it's not a time where if someone thinks they're going to be this great tribulation saint, which there's a false concept of that, I'm sorry, that's not the reality, okay? It's a terrible, horrible time on the earth. So, but we're kept from that, and so that's what we've seen throughout. So now as we move into this, we say, well, then these things don't relate to the church. And some people say, so why even study them? Okay, why study these things from this the rest of the book of Revelation here? Okay, if it doesn't relate to the church, and it's a time of judgment on the earth dwellers, and it's dealing with the nation of Israel, what's the purpose that the church would even get involved in studying these things? It's Scripture, right? God calls us to study Scripture. He calls us to know these things. And I think specifically there are some good reasons to know what's going to take place in the future. We're living in a time when a lot of people, okay, and I think maybe, you know, I don't know if this is true, but I think different times in the world when there's been major, major upheaval in the world, people begin to start thinking about, is this the end? Is this Armageddon? Is this, you know, people think those ways. I'm sure during World War II, people were thinking that way. During World War I, people were thinking that way. But I think right now, the earth as a whole, and people on the earth as a whole, are wondering, what's going on? And you hear that in our culture. People go, are we in the tribulation? Okay. How would we answer that? If somebody asked you, are we in the tribulation, what would you say to them? Well, here's what I'd say. No, because I'm still here. Yeah. And that would be a legitimate answer, because I'm part of the body of Christ. Therefore, because I'm still here, we're not in the tribulation, because that doesn't come on the earth until after these things, until after the church age. And so that's a good answer for them, right? But we need to know these things, not just because it's we want to be in the know, but I think one of the reasons is because we should be people who are able to dialogue with people, okay? And when people have questions and they ask about those things, and we can dialogue with them from a reasonable fashion from the Scriptures, then it opens the door for us all to also to share the good news. If we tell somebody, yeah, these are the things that are going to come upon the earth, these are the things that are really going to happen, these are the judgments of God that are laid out for this world, and we can show those things to them from the Scriptures, then we have the ability to say, and yet there's an opportunity not to go through those things and to never face the condemnation of God. And so it's an important aspect in our whole understanding of things. So that's one of the reasons. Another reason I think it's important that we understand these things is because what's going on the earth during that time also foreshadows some of the deceptions that are going on the earth right now. And so we're called to stay free from those things, aren't we? And so a lot of the things that we see unfolding in Revelation 6 through 19 that end up in these judgments, the judgment of mystery, or, you know, the Babylon the great harlot, we see a judgment of that taking place in 17 and 18 of Revelation. If we didn't understand that that system's going to be judged, and that system gets exposed to us there in Revelation 17 and 18 and also in chapter 14, if we didn't understand those things, then we might be caught up in those very things that are going on the earth right now, because the foreshadowings of that false religious system and that one world government system, they're already being worked out right now. And so we could find ourselves being immersed in those things, and yet Jesus calls us out. He says, come out of her, my people. So we're not to be involved in those systems that are already being formed that are going to end up and culminate in those systems that are going to be judged on this earth. So important reasons why we would want to know these things. A lot of times people say, well, I'm not even interested in that stuff. I'm saved, okay? I know I'm going to be with the Lord. That's good enough. And I guess that's good enough, okay? But I think it's short-sighted, honestly. I think we should desire to understand things more than that. So anyway, I just say saying that because I think it's important. Now, a lot of times people say, okay, so this judgment that's going to come upon the earth, what's it really for? And I think that's a good question. What's the purpose of this judgment that's about to come upon the earth that we're going to see in Revelation 6 through 19? I'm going to read you a couple things, okay? Out of this book, Things to Come, I've mentioned this to you guys a lot. It was a book written by Dwight Pentecost, probably, in my opinion, one of the best books written on the end times. It's called Things to Come. John was told by Jesus that when the Holy Spirit came, he would give them the ability to understand all things, and he would let them in on things that were to come. And so John himself, writing the book of Revelation, was let in on things to come. And I just think Dwight Pentecost has done a great job of taking those things that are in the scriptures, that are the things to come, and putting them into a very systematic eschatology to make them easily understood. So I've talked about this book before. But anyway, I want to read here to you. And the purpose of the tribulation, and this was laid out really clearly, I just want to read it from the book. I think it's good. So the first great purpose of the tribulation is to prepare the nation Israel for her Messiah. The prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 7, makes it clear that this time that is coming has particular reference to Israel, for it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Stanton shows the Jewish character of the period by saying, the tribulation is primarily Jewish. This fact is borne out by the Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy 4, Jeremiah 30, Ezekiel 20, Daniel 12, Zechariah 13, and so on. Also by the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verses 9 through 26, which I told you guys that was part of your homework. Next week, we're going to be looking at the Olivet Discourse in detail. Okay, this week, we're going to look at Daniel's prophecy. And it says, and by the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8, Revelation 12 and 17. It concerns Daniel's people, the coming of the false Messiah, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, flight on the Sabbath, the temple and the holy place, the land of Judea, the city of Jerusalem, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, the sons of Moses, signs in the heavens, the covenant with the beast, the sanctuary, the sacrifice and the oblation of the temple ritual. These all speak of Israel and prove that the tribulation is largely a time when God deals with his ancient people prior to their entrance into the promised kingdom. The many Old Testament prophecies yet to be fulfilled for Israel future or further indicate a future time when God will deal with the nation. God's purpose for Israel in the tribulation is to bring about the conversion of a multitude of Jews who will enter into the blessings of the kingdom and experience the full the fulfillment of all of Israel's covenants. The good news that the king is about to return will be preached, Matthew 24:14, so that Israel may be turned to their deliverer, as John the Baptist preached such a message to prepare Israel for its first coming. Elijah will preach to prepare Israel for its second advent. Now, so a big part of the tribulation then is about preparing Israel for its kingdom, okay? Now, when we think about the kingdom, what are we talking about? That's an important aspect to understand this. When we go into the Old Testament, we start back with the Abrahamic covenant, okay? What was Abraham promised, okay? He's promised a seed, right? He's promised a land. That in those promises, then there is this concept that there will be a perpetual land promise, a perpetual seed promise, and that seed promise would ultimately end up in being a kingdom with a king that would reside perpetually from the throne of David, okay? So all those were everlasting promises that were given. And you start with the Abrahamic covenant. You go into then the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then ultimately the new covenant. All those covenant promises reveal that God is doing a work with the nation of Israel, and that he has promises for them that are everlasting promises, that are promises that will take place on this earth and then in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? So the Old Testament is really filled with the whole kingdom concept. When Jesus and John the Baptist and the disciples came on the scene preaching the kingdom of God is at hand, the Jews didn't question that at all, did they? Why did they not question? Now, they questioned whether Jesus was the Messiah and the timing was right. They didn't question the preaching of the kingdom because that's what they've been waiting for. They're always and have always been looking for their kingdom. Now, in David, there was a partial, in Solomon, there was a partial fulfillment of the kingdom promises, but they were never fulfilled completely. So when God says that he has to fulfill his covenant promises, and they have to be completely fulfilled, and they're everlasting promises, that means there has to be a perpetuation of that kingdom sometime, right? That it has to come about. There has to be one that rules from the throne of David and rules perpetually. And by the way, Jesus is not doing that through the church. The church is a uniquely distinct organism that is separate from Israel and the promises to Israel. Okay? So there's this kingdom promise. So much of what the tribulation is about is then taking and bringing Israel into their kingdom. Now, what was the first coming of Jesus about then? Okay? The first coming of Jesus was about an offer to Israel of the kingdom. All right? And one to rule on that throne. Now, what happened when Jesus was on the earth, and this is really recorded in Matthew's gospel more than any of the rest, and if you want to understand the kingdom program, study Matthew's gospel. And we see there in that gospel, you see the disciples, see John the Baptist, see Jesus preaching the kingdom of God, and also talking about the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to get into that right now, but the kingdom of God program. And so they're preaching that, and what happens partway through that gospel? What do you start seeing? They're preaching that message, and then you start to see a shift in the teachings of Jesus. He shifts all of a sudden teaching parables, okay? And there's new things that he's sharing just with the disciples. Why did that happen? They may know why that begins to happen. Shout it out if you know why.
He knew he was going to be rejected.
Okay, so he begins to be rejected by the nation of Israel in that preaching, doesn't he? Okay, so they reject him as the king, and as they're rejecting him as the king, that means they're rejecting the kingdom. And so ultimately, the promise of the kingdom that he's legitimately offering to them is set aside for another time, and now we're in that mystery program right now called the church. Now, if you ever have studied Matthew 13 and the kingdom parables, those are called the kingdom of heaven parables. Those relate to this age we're in right now, and that was Jesus' discourse on a mystery program when the kingdom wouldn't be present on the earth, but it would be present in the hearts of those who believed. Okay? And so those Matthew 13 that parables are about the kingdom of heaven as situations are on this earth right now, where God's authority still is in the earth, but it's not in that theocratic kingdom that's going to be set up on this earth with David's throne. So that was set aside. But God has to fulfill those promises to Israel, doesn't he? That's what the tribulation, and a good part of the tribulation is about, is bringing Israel to repentance and preparing them to enter into that millennial kingdom, which is where the prince will sit on David's throne, okay, and then into the everlasting kingdom. So that's important information, really important information too for our understanding as a church, because a lot of times what happens is believers in the church age today begin to think that they're part of this kingdom program in the wrong way, and we start to think that we're going to fulfill some of the promises made to Israel that are specifically about their kingdom. And if we get that confused in our minds and we start thinking somehow the church sits in the place of Israel and all the promises to Israel from those covenants are being fulfilled in the church is on the wrong track, okay? We're doing the wrong things and headed down the wrong road because we're not Israel, okay? And that is a confusion. It has been a confusion in the church for hundreds of years, okay? By the way, probably more than 100, probably 1,000 years or more, okay? And so those are things that are important to define. So that's part of the purpose of the tribulation. Secondly, I'm going to read this second half to you. The second great purpose of the tribulation is to pour out judgment on unbelieving man and nations. Well, now, another part that I skipped there. The first, again, in the first purpose, it's not only for Israel, but also God bringing a multitude of Gentiles to salvation during the tribulation also. So when we go through and we get into Revelation, you're going to see where there's a multitude of Gentiles. There's probably more salvation of Gentiles that happens in the tribulation than has happened in the church age, which is quite interesting. Okay, there's going to be a mass evangelism that takes place by the two witnesses, the 144,000 and a group of believing Jews, as well as an angel flying through heaven declaring the everlasting kingdom. That's going to be kind of cool too. I don't know, maybe that's Sky Angel, you know, the little satellite. I don't know what it is. Probably not. So the second great purpose of the tribulation is to pour out judgment on unbelieving man and nations. It is stated in Revelation 3:10, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Who's that? Remember that was in one of the letters to the seven churches, the letter of Philadelphia. I will keep thee from the hour of great temptation that is about to try them who dwell upon the earth. So the concept there is that this time of tribulation is that pouring out of God's wrath on the earth dwellers in this age now, or in that future age. Now, what is an earth dweller? Okay, an earth dweller is someone who has made this their home. Okay, now we got to be careful in that because this is our home too, right? But what kind of people are we as the church? What are we really told we are? Are we earth dwellers, or do we have some different citizenry? What is our citizenry? We're citizens of heaven, okay? So our citizenry is in heaven. We're a heavenly people now. So we're not earth dwellers. Do we act like earth dwellers sometimes? Yeah, we get a little caught up in being earth dwellers. An earth dweller is someone who is at home here. This is their only hope, okay? It's the unbeliever who has settled down in the commerce of this world, has settled down in the politics of this world, has settled down in the religion of this world, and that's where they find their structure in their life, okay? And that's what they live for, all right? Now, we live in this world, but we're not to be of this world. We've got a function here. We have jobs. We're involved in the systems. We are involved in the commercial system. We're involved in the political systems. All those things we're involved in, but we can't get sucked into those as those being something that we see as our hope and the way that we're going to bring about any ultimate change, because the ultimate change only comes through what Christ's program is, isn't it? So we've got to be careful of that. Now, it's easy sometimes, and you see Christians getting overly immersed in some of those systems, the religions of this world. We see Christians getting overly immersed in the political systems and the commercial systems. And what happens when they do that? They start looking like earth dwellers and acting like earth dwellers, and they lose their testimony. Okay? So we got to be very careful that we maneuver in and out of this world. But what's the major purpose that we're maneuvering in and out of this world for as believers? What are we called to do? We're to be calling a people out from the nations unto Christ so they can be a people that are called out to heaven, okay? And head to this heavenly destiny that Jesus left for us. What was the thing that Jesus said to us when he's heading out? He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to take you to be with me where I am. That's the end result or part of that goal of the believer today, to go to that place where Christ is so that we can come into the fullness of what he's made us for as new creations. Okay? So that's one of the things we're ready. So the second purpose then will be to try those who dwell upon the earth. I hope nobody here is an earth dweller today. I hope we're all believers. Okay? If you're here during that time and you're still around and you're an earth dweller, it's going to be hell on earth. Jeremiah 25 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall be that, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried." Isaiah 26, 21, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of that place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." And 2 Thessalonians 2, 12 says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they might be damned, who believe not the truth, but have had pleasure in unrighteousness." It says, from these scriptures it will be seen that God is judging the nations of the earth because of their godlessness. The nations of the earth have been deceived by the false teaching of the harlot system, Revelation 14:8, and have partaken in the wine of the wrath of her fornication. They have followed the false prophet in their worship of the beast, Revelation 13:11-18. For this godlessness of the nations must be judged. The judgment comes on the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man, Revelation 6:15, of all whom have blasphemed the name of God, and they have not repented and not given glory to him. Since the kingdom to follow is a reign of righteousness, this judgment must be viewed as another step in the progress of God's program in dealing with sin that the Messiah may reign. The program of judgment on sinners constitutes the second great purpose of the tribulation. So there's the purpose of the tribulation. Okay, we have a couple different purposes there. Relating directly to Israel, okay? Salvation for Gentiles, which is part of the Abrahamic covenant. There would be that blessing of all nations, okay? And then the judgment of those who dwell on the earth. So if we wondered what the purpose of the tribulation is, there's the purpose of the tribulation. Okay, so we don't have any questions. Any questions left on that? It's all clear, right? Totally clear what the purpose is. The good news is don't be found there on the earth in that day. Okay, would not be a good day to be around. Now, as I told you guys, I wanted to have you do some homework. I wanted you to study Daniel chapter 9. Okay, I wanted you to study Matthew 24. We're going to look at Matthew 24 next week. This week, I want to go back to Daniel 9. And we've been through this now a few times. This should start getting more and more familiar as we go through it. Daniel chapter 9 gives us the overview and picture, outline of the things that are going to happen during this seven-year period. Okay? And we really need the Old Testament background to really grasp what's going on. Now, we've found the purpose for this tribulation, but it relates very specifically to Old Testament prophecy, and the fulfillment of it has to do with and has to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, doesn't it? Okay, the book of Revelation is an opening up of prophecy. Daniel was given a vision, and we're going to see the vision day, and then in all these visions he was given, he was told to close up and seal up the vision and prophecy. Okay, the book of Revelation through John has opened up and taken the seal off the vision of prophecy. So we have insight and very clear insight by the Holy Spirit into these future things that are going to take place now. Daniel didn't get the privilege of having that total insight. Now we have more insight with the book of Revelation. So Daniel becomes, and Daniel chapter 9 becomes the foundation for understanding this seven-year period. It's a seven-year period that we're going to see from Daniel, again, relates very specifically to God fulfilling his program with Israel. And God has a very, as we said, a very specific program for Israel. That's not to eliminate that it's dealing with Gentiles and dealing with earth dwellers and all that. But the overall picture is bringing Israel into the fullness of its promises. So let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Boy, I'm already way into this study. In Daniel chapter 9, we see a vision or a prophecy given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel. Now, a little background on why he was given this. Okay, we know that the nation of Israel oftentimes were disobedient to God. Once in a while, you think? Okay. Throughout the Old Testament, we see obedience, disobedience. We see disobedience, we see repentance. We see a little bit of obedience, we see disobedience. God told Israel, okay, that he would bless them in their obedience and he would curse them for their disobedience, okay? As a people called out of Egypt by his grace, okay, then he gives them these very clear pictures of how they remain in fellowship with him, okay? And what will happen to them if they are disobedient. Now, throughout Israel's history, we know there's disobedience in different things. There was a time in Israel's history when they did not keep the Sabbath of the land, and they didn't do that for 490 years. Okay, so the Sabbath is the Sabbath, and everything that relates to the Sabbath is, Sabbath is given to who? The nation of Israel. It's very specific as it relates to the covenants that were made with Israel. The Sabbath is for them. If somebody tells you today, you as a believer need to keep the Sabbath, you need to just simply tell them you don't understand the program of God with his church and with Israel. The Sabbath relates only to Israel. Sabbath keepers today are trying to take Jewish promises and Jewish covenants and apply them to themselves, okay? And in fact, what is the Sabbath anyway? It's Saturday. But unless we're really using a Jewish calendar, we'd be off anyway, okay? That's a whole nother issue to get into. But we're not Sabbath keepers, okay? What day do we celebrate? Why do we celebrate on Sundays, by the way? Does anybody know why we celebrate on Sundays? Because the Antichrist changed the day and we were... That's some weird doctrine that's out there. It was the Antichrist who changed the day, and we're worshiping on the wrong day. But we find in the New Testament, what do we find? We find out that the disciples and the believers gathered on the first day of the week, and what they do? They gathered to break bread, and they gathered to give their offerings, and they gathered to pray for one another and share with one another. And we continue to keep that tradition because that's the day that Christ was raised from the dead. So it's that reality. It's called the Lord's Day. So we worship on that day. That's kind of another thing. But this issue of the Sabbath, okay, and we have the issue of the Sabbath, the children of Israel were to give the land a rest every seventh year, okay? And during that seventh year, then the poor people in the communities could glean off whatever the land grew or whatever, but the land was to be left, fallow during that time, all right? And the land was given that rest. Well, Israel didn't do that for 490 years. So God judged them for that, and he sent them into captivity for 70 years, 1 year for every year they missed. So they missed 70 Sabbaths during that time, in that 490-year period. So they go into captivity for 70 years, all right? Daniel, as he is prophesying and getting visions from the Lord, he is one of those people in Babylon, okay? He knows that that captivity, according to the scriptures, should be coming close to an end. The 70 years is about over. So he begins to inquire of God. And his inquiry is, this is coming to an end. And really the question would be, is it at this time that Israel is going to enter into that day of consolation or that time of restoration? In other words, is it at this time you're going to establish this everlasting kingdom? So, see, that's the hope of Israel. They're always looking for that. And Daniel's heart is set on that. And he thinks, hey, maybe once we come out of this captivity, that's what's going to happen, is God's going to establish the whole program for Israel, and we'll come into the fullness of what we've been waiting for. So he's inquiring about that. Now, as he's inquiring about that, God says, well, Daniel, good inquiry, okay? You've been repenting, you've been praying for my people, and so I'm going to let you in on my program for when I'm going to bring Israel into its fullness, okay? Wasn't in Daniel's day. Okay, so it didn't happen in Daniel's day, but he did give Daniel a mathematical prophecy to tell him when it would actually happen. Okay, and so in Daniel chapter 9, what we have recorded is God's, through Gabriel, giving Daniel the understanding of when Israel was going to be established and have all of their promises fulfilled to them, when they would have the king, when that king would sit on the throne of David, and so on. And they would have and possess their land and possess it perpetually. So that's what this prophecy is about. Now, it's this very prophecy that we're going to see shortly that Jesus held the Jews accountable for knowing. But they didn't understand it. And so they missed out on the promise of the Messiah. Right as he's being declared king, they're missing out on what's going on. They're declaring him king, but they're missing out on the whole program. So let's go ahead and jump into the prophecy here. Okay? So Daniel's been praying. Let's read from verse 20. It says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering and informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." So Gabriel's come to him, and he says, I'm going to let you in on what you've been inquiring about. You've been asking God, here's the situation. So he says, and he starts out, and this is what Gabriel tells Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So 6 blessings are given and promises are given to Israel there, okay, about how God's going to fulfill his promises. Now 3 of those relate to the redemptive work of Christ, and 3 of those relate to his second coming. Okay, and how that all fits together. You can kind of look at that on your own time. But notice he says 70 weeks are determined. Now, we say 70 weeks of what? Okay, the concept here is 70 shabuim, okay, or 70 sevens. Now, he's already been talking in terms of years, hasn't he? It's very interesting that it was 490 years that Israel didn't keep the Sabbath and they go into captivity for 70, okay? Now, playing off that very thought that Daniel had been thinking about, Gabriel, or the Lord, through Gabriel, begins to talk to him in very similar terms. He says, 77s are determined. What's 7 times 70? We got a bunch of math whizzes here. It's 490, right? So he's already been talking in terms of 490 years. Israel was disobedient for 490 years. God's got a new 490-year program for him to fulfill the things that he said there, okay? Now, if we looked at that list there of those 6 things that are going to take place for Israel, do you suppose their transgression is finished, the breaking of the law? No, they're actually, and what is Israel in right now, by the way? What's their state right now? Not their state physically, but what's their state of mind right now? Israel right now is in a place of temporary blindness and a temporary hardening. Okay, if we read Romans 9 through 11, we find out that God is put a temporary blindness on the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In other words, until the church is come to its finished work, Israel has a blindness upon them. Now, when the church goes to heaven, that blindness is going to start lifting off Israel. All right. So, but right now, they're still in a place of their transgression. Okay. There's not an end of sin. Okay. The everlasting righteousness. Anybody think everlasting righteousness has been brought in? Not that I've seen. Okay. If it's in, I'm out. Okay. I don't want anything to do with this if this is already that everlasting righteousness. It hasn't happened yet, has it? Vision and prophecy. Have we seen the fulfillment of all prophecy? No, we've seen the fulfillment of a lot. Like I said, we've said this before, about a fifth of the Bible is prophetic, and about 4/5 of that 1/5 has been fulfilled. So, but there's still vision and prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. And we'll notice right at the end of this book in Daniel chapter 12, he says, seal up the vision and prophecy, for it's for a latter day. All right? Now it's been opened back up, like I said, in the book of Revelation, but it has not been fulfilled yet. All right, there's still that fulfillment. So those things haven't happened, and certainly the most holy place hasn't been anointed. In fact, there's not a most holy place on the earth right now, and there's not the most holy one that's sitting on that throne in that place. Okay, Jerusalem is without what right now? What are they missing? What are the Jews missing? Major thing they're missing? A temple. Okay, they're missing their temple. They have to have a temple in order for all these things to take place yet. So none of that's happened. So he says 490 years are determined to bring about and fulfill all these promises to Israel. All right, so we've got a 490-year period. Everybody okay with that? All right, so that's what he's using. So when you see the 77s or the 70 weeks, Think of it in the terms of 490 years, and it'll make more sense to you. Now, he goes on with the prophecy. In verse 26, he says, "Now, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," and it really should be Messiah the King. Okay, it should be, in the Hebrew, it's Mashiach Nagid, which means Messiah the King. And I think that clears up things, because as you get down farther, there's another prince. There's two princes in this prophecy. Sometimes it gets confusing. If you put Messiah the King, you won't get confused when you get down to the other prince. All right, so it says, "So know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks," okay, or 7 years, "and 62 weeks, okay, or I mean not 7 years, 49 years, and then what was the other one, 434 years. So there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69. It says the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So he takes and breaks this 69 weeks up into two periods. There's 7, which would be 49 years, and then 62, which is what, 434, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, so he breaks that up into two periods. Right, the first 7 is taking place when, in troublesome times, the Jews, according to this decree, are rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Okay, so that happens the first 7 years, and it says it's going to happen in troublesome times. Anybody ever read about when the children of Israel begin because of the decree that's in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8? There's a decree by Artaxerxes Longimanus, and he tells the Jews they can go back to Jerusalem and they can begin to, for the first time, work on the city and the wall. They had the right at other times to go back and do work on the temple. And they would do that in brief periods and those kind of things. They at one time also went back and started to do work on the wall, and then they were called back because they weren't supposed to be doing that. But at this point, Artaxerxes Longimanus gives them the right to go and begin to do work on the wall. And anybody read about it? What were they doing while they're working on the wall? Sword in one hand, be looking over your shoulder, and have your masonry tools in your other hand. So it was in troublesome times. So that's what the first 49 years were about, when they're working on the wall in that first 49 years. So that's been fulfilled, all right? Then you've got another 62 weeks of years, or 434 years, that it says are going to take place from the time this decree goes forth. And then it goes on to say that after the 62 weeks, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, that's after the 7 plus the 62, what's going to happen? Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and so on. And we'll read the rest of that in a minute. So there's this 483-year period is what we're getting. The 62 plus the 49 gives us a 483-year period until Messiah comes on the scene, and then he's cut off. All right? So that's a mathematical prophecy, isn't it? So from this time when Artaxerxes gives this decree that they can start doing this, there's going to be a 483-year period until Messiah is declared king. Now, can you imagine that even coming about? I mean, how could there be such clear prophecy in the Bible mathematically to the day? How could that come about? Well, because God's the one who did it. That's how it can come about. The decree went forth in 445 BC, March 14th, according to the Julian calendar, according to what we would understand. It was I think, the 10th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. So just put that in your mind. 445 BC, okay? And that was on March 14th that decree goes forth. And that's historical. They can figure that out. A guy by the name of Robert Anderson, Sir Robert Anderson, he was a scholar, and he figured out, according to things that were in the Old Testament, when that took place. Okay, so they've got the date for that decree going forth. Now, it says there's going to be then 483 years that will pass until Messiah will be declared king. Now, when was the Messiah declared king? During his earthly ministry, because there was a time he was. Okay, in Luke 19, go to Luke 19, and I think it's in verse 44. If you want to turn there, we're going to look at that real quick. So Luke 19, let's go back up to verse 35 or so, somewhere in there, okay? Now, you guys all know the story, okay? Jesus was and came riding in to Jerusalem on what? Came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's back, okay? And this is the story that we have here. Now, during that time when he comes riding into Jerusalem, what was taking place? What were the people doing? They started hailing him as what? Well, this is what they say. Blessed the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The people declare him as king. This is April 6th, 32 AD. Okay? So now we have a date, April 6th, 32 AD. I think it was the 1st of Nisan. I can't remember. I'd have to look at that other part. I've got all those things written down. If anybody ever wants a diagram of this, the mathematical stuff's cool on it. Okay? So it was April 6th, 32 AD when this takes place. So he's declared king. Now, what happens just a few days right after this? They crucify him. All right? I'm not laughing about that. I just think it's interesting how it all comes about. So what does that prophecy again in Daniel say? Know therefore and understand that from the going forth the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the King, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 483 years. Okay, from March 14th, 445 AD, or BC, to April 6th, 32 AD, when you take and go through and put it into the Jewish calendar from the Julian calendar and so on, and there's a mathematical equation that have to take place, it ends up being 173,880 days from the time this decree goes forth to Messiah being declared king and as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey's back. Okay? You know what 173,880 days is? It is exactly 483 prophetic years. Okay? To the day. Now, if you notice in this prophecy of Luke, or when Jesus is talking about this in the Gospel of Luke, talking about this event that's happening, if you notice there, one of the things that Jesus did is he required them to know. He said, if you would have known this thy day, your day of peace, okay? They were proclaiming a king, but they really didn't understand what they're doing. And at the same time, what were the religious leaders doing? They were telling him, tell them to stop doing this. And he says, hey, if they stop doing it, guess what? The rocks and the trees are going to start doing it. Why? Because it had been prophesied that that would be exactly what was going to happen on that day. He would be declared king to fulfill this prophecy that's here in Daniel. Is that amazing or what? I mean, 483 years to the day. We're not saying miss a day here or a day there. You know, kind of accurate. We're talking about absolute accuracy. 173,880 days from the time that decree goes forth. Now, what does it say that's next to take place? Well, it says after that, after the 62 weeks, so the 62 plus 7, after that, then what's going to happen? Verse 26. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So he's going to be cut off. What's that mean? Karat means that he's going to be killed. Okay? We know he was crucified just a few days later. All right? Now that's interesting because the prophecy is a mathematical prophecy, 483 years, prophetic years. Those are 360 days. It's a mathematical prophecy to the day that he's declared king. But then there's a gap of at least a few days before he's crucified. So that means there's a gap between the end of the 483rd year and the beginning of the what? How many years were laid out there? There was 490 total. So between the 483 and the starting of the 484th day or year, there's a gap to fulfill those last 7 years. Now, if we read on, we're going to find out there's a bigger gap than just a few days. Let's go on here. It says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Okay, now. So there's another aspect of this prophecy. The people of the prince who is to come. So that introduces another character in this prophecy that we'll talk about in a minute. But first, we've got to talk about the people that he comes from. Now, we know that the city and the sanctuary, after Messiah was cut off, the city and the sanctuary was destroyed, wasn't it? Okay? Jesus actually prophesied that that was going to happen. He says, this temple right here, and he's sitting there with the disciples. He says, this temple is going to be taken down one stone by the next. It's going to be taken completely apart, one stone after another. They're looking at it going, really? How could that happen? Okay, how could that happen, and when did that happen? Okay, in 70 AD, so we had 32 AD when Messiah is cut off. So 38 years later, what happens? The temple is destroyed in Jerusalem. Now, does everybody know the story behind that, how that happens? You have, who was it that came in? Who was it? No, it wasn't there. Titus, my brain just went blank. Titus Vespasian. He's a Roman general, okay? Now, Jerusalem has rebelled against the Roman government, and so they're going to lay siege to Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem's going to, again, they're in trouble. Once again, they're in trouble with who, really? God, okay? So the Romans are going to come in, and they're going to ransack the city, basically. We can read about that in Luke 21. Jesus tells them, when you see the city surrounded by armies, okay, know your desolation is near, all right? So what happens is, Titus gives this decree. They're going to go in. His army's going to go in, and they're going to take the city. One of the things he tells them not to do, and we've talked about this before, he says, don't touch the temple. Okay? Don't want you to harm the temple at all. Keep the temple intact. Now, I don't know why Titus decides that. Maybe in his mind somewhere there's something to this God of Israel, maybe. I don't know if that's it. Or if it's just that it's this beautiful architectural building, don't mess with it. You know, God, whatever it was, okay? But he gives the decree, don't touch the temple. What happens is the city's under siege. The temple has within it all these amazing articles, many things overlaid with gold all over the place. There's, you know, beautiful wood that's overlaid with gold. There's wood, there's curtains, there's all these different things that are in the temple. And during this siege from the Romans, what happens is somehow the temple catches on fire inside. Okay, some people say there's, you know, flaming arrow goes through the window or something. Anyway, it catches on fire. So what happens is the fire continues to build and eventually destroys the whole internal work or internal reality of the temple. Well, as this fire is going on, it gets hot enough where it begins to melt the gold. So all this gold plating, all this gold leaf, and all these things begins to melt. And it melts, and where do you suppose it goes? Well, this is an incredible building of masonry, stone masonry that's been made. It has no mortar between the stones, okay? These stones are fit together so perfectly they don't use mortar. Yet there's a slight gap. Well, when gold melts, it gets pretty liquid, doesn't it? Okay, well, where do you suppose the gold went? It ran in between the stones. Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. Now, the temple's ransacked. Titus's decree of don't harm the temple, what's the point now? So what does Titus say? Take the temple apart, one stone after another, so that we can retrieve the gold. So just as Jesus prophesied, that would happen. So the temple comes down. Now, that's just a sideline story. But what does that tell us about this prophecy in Daniel? There was a gap between the end of the 483rd year of at least a few days before this 484th could start. But now we see a gap of another 38 years. So what we find out is all of a sudden, this prophecy of 490 years is not consecutive completely. The first 483 years get fulfilled in one consecutive order. But there remains what left? Seven more years to bring it from the 483rd to the 490th year for God to fulfill all these works in Israel. The last 7 years, have they started yet? There was a gap there. Well, the gap has gone on for over 2,000 years now, hasn't it? And God did a whole another program during that 2,000 years called what? The church, that mystery program that wasn't prophesied in the Old Testament. We didn't know anything about its beginning, didn't know anything about its ending in the Old Testament. It was a complete mystery. But in the New Testament, that mystery's been revealed to us, hasn't it? It started on the day of Pentecost. It ends with the rapture. Okay? So that program's been going on. But as soon as the rapture happens, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, what's going to happen? This last period of 7 years that we're going to study in Revelation 6 through 19, this last 7-year period that's prophesied in Daniel's prophecy here is going to begin, and God is going to do his program and fulfill his program. Now, how do we know maybe that this 7 years hasn't taken place yet? Because there's some people say, oh, that 7-year period, it happened in history. How do we know whether it did or not? Let's read on in the prophecy. We're going to find out how we know that it never has taken place in history. Remember that prince from the people who was to come? Okay. Who was the people that came and destroyed the temple in the city? The Romans. Now he says there's a prince that's to come out of those people. Now we're going to find out what that prince is going to do. So there's a prince that's going to come out of the Roman people, not Roman authority. And it says in verse 27, then he, that prince that comes out of the Roman people, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, or for what? What are we talking about? 7 years, all right? But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into that covenant that he makes with them, what's going to happen? He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So now we say, okay, well, there's this prince that's supposed to come, and he's going to make a covenant for 7 years with many, okay? Specifically with the Jews and with many. I suppose the United Nations will be heavily involved in this peace covenant that's being made. And that's what it is a peace covenant that's going to allow Jerusalem to have something again. And what is that? What do they don't have right now? They don't have a temple. But notice there's going to be something that happens there in the middle of this 7-year period. 3.5 years in, that prince that's allowed them to build a temple that doesn't exist right now is going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering. There's no temple in Jerusalem right now. How long has there not been a temple in Jerusalem? Since 70 AD. What's it telling us here? There's going to be again a temple in Jerusalem. Part of this covenant that this man that comes on the scene, which we call the Antichrist, that's who this prince is to come. When he comes on the scene, he's going to allow Jerusalem, the Jews, to build their temple again. He's going to fulfill, as it were, parts of those covenant promises from the Old Testament, starting with the Abrahamic covenant. Apparently, they're going to get some of the title to the land that they own back, more than what they have now, by far. Okay, they're going to be able to rebuild the temple, and notice what he does. In the middle of that week, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, we'll find out, we'll study this more next week, but Paul in 1 Thessalonians says it's at that point that he declares himself to be God, or 2 Thessalonians, he declares himself to be God in the temple of God at that point, okay? And he brings and sets up, as we'll see in Revelation, he sets up an image of the beast in the Holy of Holies. That's the abomination of desolation, okay? Those things have never taken place yet. These are yet future events that have to yet happen. So we know then that last 7 years of this prophecy haven't started yet. That's what we're going to be studying in Revelation 6 through 19. We're going to be studying all those things as it's fleshed out in a bigger picture of how God's going to fulfill all these promises and how all these things are going to take place. Israel's going to have a temple again, okay? As we start in Revelation chapter 6, probably 2 weeks from now, because we're going to look at Matthew 24 in detail next week. When we start in that, we're going to see the opening of the seven seals. Okay? In the opening of those seven seals, those are going to chronicle the events that happen in the first 3.5 years up until the time when this prince puts an end to the sacrifice and offering in the temple. Okay? The opening of that first seal, very interestingly, is a man coming on a white horse doing what? Making a covenant with many. Okay, he's going to come and make a peace covenant. The very thing Daniel's talking about here that's going to establish Israel in the ability to make build their temple and that kind of thing again. Has anybody ever heard of the Temple Institute? Yeah, there's a group called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. They have absolutely everything they need now to rebuild the temple and to perform all the rituals and ceremonies that went on in the temple. They waited for really years and years. In fact, there's been people collecting things to be able to be used in the temple sacrifice because they believe they're going to have that again one day. And all those things, there have been people collecting things for hundreds of years. It's really interesting because there is a very specific dye that was needed for some thread that's in the priest's garment, okay? And that dye only came from a beetle, and that's where they got it. And that beetle hadn't been anywhere on the earth for I don't remember how many years. And they waited and waited and waited. And here back about, I think it's been about 15 years ago, this beetle emerges out of the dry ground that they'd never seen, and they got their dye, okay? They were looking for the ashes of the red heifer, okay? Didn't know what the pure line of the red heifer was. Finally, they figure that out, and they find the line of the red heifer that they need so they can have the ashes of the red heifer as part of the temple sacrifice and ceremonies. They've got all those things. It's all ready to go, okay? And, hey, they can put up a Walmart in like 3 months. I think they can get the temple up really quick, right? I mean, it's, you know, it won't take much time when it comes time to building this thing and putting it back together. But it all comes because of what? Not because Jesus allows them to rebuild their temple. It's not him coming on the scene on that white horse, but it's actually the Antichrist making a covenant, as it says in the book of Isaiah, you make a covenant of hell with that prince. They're making a covenant with hell. Remember John, in John's gospel, Jesus says, there's coming a day when you're going to receive, you receive me not, but you're going to receive one who comes in his own name. The Jews are going to receive that prince that's from the Roman people as though he is their Messiah. And they're going to believe, hey, finally, all these things are come. The restoration of Israel has happened. The problem is it doesn't happen until the end of those 7 years. They're thinking it's at the beginning of those 7 years. Okay? So that's a little bit of a outline. So now we've got an outline for the 7 years. So Daniel has just chronicled for us what's going to happen in the last 7 years of this prophecy that he's given here. Okay, so if the first 483 years were fulfilled perfectly, do you guys have any thought that maybe the last seven will come about the way it says in Scripture? I would hope you'd go, yeah, I'm not going to doubt it. Okay, so it's going to take place the way it said it's going to take place. So we've got an outline here. What we're going to do next week, okay, is we're going to get into Matthew 24. And what we have there is Jesus gives another outline prophetically to the disciples about this same period of time. And it's a little broader outline. Remember when you were in school and you were going to write a paper and the teacher told you you need to write an outline? I was terrible at that. I just wanted to write the paper and get it over with, okay? But you were supposed to write an outline. What was the outline supposed to do? It was going to set down your facts. It's going to give you the basic topics of whatever you're going to write about. Then you were supposed to write the paper, and you write it from the outline, and you flesh out your outline, right? So what we have in Daniel is we have an outline, okay? In Matthew 24, we have another outline of this same seven-year period. It's a little bigger outline, and in Revelation 6 through 19, we have the whole paper written. It's all fleshed out, okay? Does that make it a little easier to understand how this whole thing works? So if we keep that in mind, then it'll be easier to study Revelation 6 through 19. What we're going to see in Matthew's prophecy, or Jesus' prophecy there in Matthew, is we're going to see him laying out that seven-year period in a very chronological order. We're going to see in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8, he's going to deal with the first half of the tribulation, okay? That first 3.5 years before the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and stops the sacrifice and offering. Then in 9 through 14, we're going to see him chronicle the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, okay? Then, starting in verse 15, he's going to give us a bunch more details up into verse 26 on what happens further in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, okay? So that's a really cool outline there. Daniel did a really brief outline. Jesus did a bigger outline, okay? Then, guess what? John, who was told he'd get to see and write about things to come, got to write the paper by the Holy Spirit. That's pretty cool. And what we're going to see when we study Revelation 6 through 19, you're going to find out there that the outline that's in Matthew 24 that's laid out for us, the book of Revelation follows that outline perfectly. So you're going to see Revelation 6 and 7 chronicling the opening of the seals, first half of the tribulation. Okay? You're going to see from the end of 7 on through chapter 8 up to, well, on through to chapter 11, you're going to see the second half of the tribulation chronicled there. Okay? Starting in chapter 12, what we're going to see is more details because John's told to prophesy again, and he's going to tell us more details about the last half of the tribulation. the characters, the places, the events, the judgments that are going to take place, mostly specifically in the last half of the tribulation. It's going to follow our outline of Matthew 24 perfectly. Okay? So it makes it so much easier. That's why I've been telling you guys, read these passages. Let's start getting these passages under our belts, because when we get into what is going to be more complex, when we get into the paper, it's always harder to read the papers. I always do better reading the outlines, okay? But, you know, when we get into the details of the paper, so we don't get bogged down, Revelation 6 through 19, we'll go back and refer to our outline often and say, okay, where are we at chronologically? How does this all fit together, so we don't lose track of things when we're studying that part? Because oftentimes, when people get into the bigger paper, Revelation 6 through 19, they get confused with the order and then start making it up. We don't have the right to make it up. We've got to do it, you know, take what Jesus told us. So that's what we're going to do. All right? So, what do we have so far? We've got our first outline in Daniel. We'll refer back to it a lot. What remains of this prophecy from Daniel? What do we got left of that prophecy that has to take place yet? The 484th year to the 490th, all the way through that, has to take place yet, doesn't it? Okay, so that's going to be the 7-year tribulation period. All the rest of it's been fulfilled yet, right? So we've got that part. Matthew 24 next week, we're going to see that 7-year period again described to us. Then we'll get into Revelation 6 through 19. Easy enough? Okay, so I wanted to give you all that background, and I could give you a ton more, but I can guarantee I get more confused than what you already are. Okay, so now hopefully it's getting clear. You know, as we go through this, and the more times you go through this stuff, the clearer it gets. And like I said, we'll refer often back to these passages so we keep it all in order. Otherwise, it does get confusing. I mean, I've taught the book of Revelation, I think, 5 times now, or 4 times. I guess 4 times. It's getting clear for me now, okay? That's 4 times through it, and it's starting to get really a lot clearer. So if it isn't clear sometimes, don't panic, all right? It takes a while to get it all under your belt. And again, because it takes so much study of the Old Testament. There's so much prophecy there that we have to understand. You know, if you want to get even more understanding of it, read the book of Zechariah. Okay, read the book of Joel. And there you'll get even more of the information about these things. But that, you know, that begins to be a lot of stuff. Anyway, we better stop. Wow. That was an hour into that. Any questions before we pray and stop? I mean, has anybody got any questions, something that you go, I didn't catch that part? You know, we'll clear it up on Wednesday or Tuesday night Bible study more, but maybe you got a question while you're sitting here right now and you're going, I didn't understand that part of it. Yeah.
I'm just going back to where you were talking about the Sabbath.
Uh-huh.
That's not for us.
Yeah.
So how does that relate to when God created the earth and rested on the seventh day?
The relationship there you can find in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, okay? And the relationship is that we now have entered into that rest, just as God finished his rest when he finished that work. By coming into a relationship with Christ, we've entered into that rest. But, you know, when you think of the Sabbath specifically, and then it being reiterated when he gives the law, it relates specifically to the Jews from that point on as part of their covenant. So it's actually part of the covenant that they keep. So you'll never find, for New Testament believers, you'll never find that part of anything for the New Testament believer, because we're in Christ Jesus, so we've entered into that rest. So as Christ fulfilled all of the law, right, he fulfilled that Sabbath aspect of that too. So when I enter into a relationship with Christ, I've entered into his rest. And that's in Hebrews chapter 4. So we've entered into that rest. So it doesn't apply in that sense, because he is our Sabbath rest, if you want to put it that way. So, you know, and as Gentiles, we were never under that law anyway. But if there's any question of it, it's cleared up in us in a relationship with Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. So, read Hebrews 4 and you know, obviously the book of Hebrews relates a great deal to do with Jews who were wanting to go back to the temple sacrifices and all that. They've come into a relationship with Christ, but they're getting disillusioned and they're not trusting in the priesthood of Jesus, and they're starting to head back towards the temple sacrifices. And, you know, he's trying to encourage them, hey, you've entered into this rest. You don't need to go back to the circumcision and the Sabbath and all those things. You know, you're not under days and weeks and years or any of those things anymore. Colossians deals with that as it relates really to us as Gentiles too. Because the Gentiles had, you know, in their false religions, they had certain ceremonies and days and weeks that they'd keep too. And so he's saying that stuff's done away in Christ. So, yeah, I guess that would be the couple plays. Reading Colossians about, where is that? Is that Colossians 2, Marlene? Where we're not to be judged on, let no one judge you on, I don't remember. It's Colossians 2 or 3. So anyway, yeah, look into that there too. Anything else? Any other questions anybody has? Okay. So if on Tuesday, if you do, bring your questions and we'll, you know, we can look into the prophecy further if there's anything that wasn't clear there. But I think we've been through this Daniel thing with you guys recently about three times. In fact, I think your family was here the last time. Were you? Did we go through this the last time you guys? For some reason, I was looking at you guys going, I think the last time you were here, we were doing this same thing. Maybe it wasn't something else. Okay.
The funny thing about that is we just... Hope Church just 2 weeks ago did 70 weeks.
Oh, did you really?
And as an aside, we had the privilege of being in Israel in November, and so when you stand on the Temple Mount and you look over the Kidron Valley and Mount Olives, and this stuff is really crystal clear.
Oh, I'll bet. That's cool. That's very cool. Yeah, that's awesome. Cool. Well, anything else then? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word today and the truth of your word, Lord. We just ask now as we get ready to partake in communion, Lord, that we would set our hearts on you, Lord. Lord, we know that we have you presently as our advocate, Lord. For when we do sin, we can come to you and confess our sins and be cleansed of our sin. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, just in thinking of all this that's going to come upon the earth, all these things that are going to take place, Lord, we are so grateful that you have redeemed us by your precious blood. So, Lord, we're just so thankful for that and just stand in awe of you when we think of that. So, Lord, today as we get ready to partake in communion, I just pray that our hearts would really be turned to that fact that you've redeemed us by your own precious blood, gave your own body for us, Lord, and therefore, we're a people not destined for wrath, but the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I get a couple guys, Brian and Josh, could you guys just come around and grab the communion stuff and pass it out, and we'll partake in communion. While we're doing that, I want to tell a little story while these guys are passing that out. Last night, Audrey and I watched she got some creation science films, and it was a really cool deal on just animals and their navigational abilities and all these different things. And I was thinking from our study last week, remember one of the things we ended off when I said dogs will talk? When we see all creatures praising God there at the end of Revelation 5, when we talk about it, I really believe it's all creatures. And we know that all of creation is going to be set free from the bondage to sin. It tells us in Romans that the whole creation is going to be set free when we're revealed in glory with God. And so I was thinking on that, and we were watching this film, and it was interesting because one of the deals they were using in this film was the humpback whale. Was it the humpback whale? The one that was singing the songs. Yeah, the humpback whale. And they sing, they hum, really, these elaborate songs. They say that those songs can be heard over 1,000 miles underwater. That's incredible. But they sing these songs. They can go on from anywhere from 2 minutes to 45 minutes. And they had recordings of them. And they said, all the scientists say, they really don't know what those songs are for. And it's when you listen to it, it's eerie. And it just hit me. It's like, it's a song of sorrow. That's how I saw it. It was a song of sorrow, and it sounds like this grieving because all creation groans, and it longs for the redemption of the sons of men. It just hit me. It's like that song is going to be turned into a song of praise one day. Right now they're singing a song of sorrow, but it's going to be a song of praise. And I was just hit with that. I was like, wow, that is incredible. But anyway, that was a sideline. It's a fun movie. So anyway, yeah, it will happen. We need to be looking for it. Anyway, let's pray and we'll partake in the Lord's Supper. Father, we do thank you that you have provided, Lord, by your precious blood, the forgiveness of our sins, Lord, and eternal life for us, Lord. Our sins, past, present, and future, were dealt with on the cross, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you've drawn us into a relationship with you, and that by faith we are now saved, Lord. And as those who are saved, Lord, we thank you too that you have that continued cleansing work that's available to us, Lord. Just as John said, I write these things that you do not sin. But if you do sin, you have Jesus Christ, the advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who, when we confess our sins to, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so, Father, we do want to come to you with clean hearts, Lord. We want to come to you in repentance, Lord, if there's things that have been in the way of our relationship with you, Lord, and with others, Lord. We lay those before you. We confess those as sin, and we thank you that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we rejoice today in your redemptive work. Lord, I pray that we'd be a people who, that have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus, would be those people presently who glorify you with our bodies and spirits, Lord. And when we think about our time right now on the earth as we're waiting to be taken to be those who are going to be in heaven with you before this time that's going to try the whole earth, Lord, we just think about that and ask, Lord, that you'd really strengthen us not to act like earth dwellers. Because earth dwellers have no testimony. But your people, a royal priesthood, do have a testimony. We can proclaim the praises of you who's called us out of darkness into your glorious light. And so, Lord, I pray that we be those people as we're waiting for you to take us to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.